I'll read a chapter from the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Hear the word of God. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tisra, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a peter of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is a choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranate budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies? Now, as a text, really, it would be verse 3. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. Let's go back a little, shall we? And to get the feeling of this chapter. We're aware that this is an allegory. It's a love song between Israel, God and Israel, and for us, Christ and the church. And there are very intimate words here, like there are in experiential or experimental hymns as well. It's the same there. Now, it's important to understand the position of the believer in Christ and to realize that he makes the first move. We would not have loved him had he not loved us first. Now then, it happens then in our experience or in our unconscious to begin with, through the spiritual rebirth or regeneration. That leads us to repentance, which is a gift from God. We are not capable of it otherwise. And to the gift of faith, which is so powerful, it cannot really compare to the common use of the word faith. His death avails for us, and his life is counted for us. That's a position. But our daily walk, we have our ups and downs, our fluctuations. It would be a very remarkable thing if you found a Christian that said, I have never had a problem. I've never had a down period. I've always been on top. Well, I can't say that there have never been people like that, but I find it very hard to imagine. But there are fluctuations in our spiritual walk. And this is really the substance of the book. But it also shows the persevering love of the Saviour to the church. You know, in the 5 points of the Reformation or of Calvin, one of them is perseverance. And really, you see, you might say, is it our perseverance? Yes and no. It's God's perseverance with us. And then our response in persevering with the things of God. But we would not persevere if God did not primarily persevere with us. So that's why, how do we go on in sanctification? Because God perseveres with us. The Spirit leads us, the Spirit teaches us. but also in the believer, there will be a cooperation. And in this cooperation is our perseverance. So this is what we have in the book, really, that the Saviour expresses his love to the believer. Say, chapter 4, verse 7, "Thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee." He sums up her beauty in Christ. Now then, how he's looking at Christ, really, in New Testament ways would be, the believer is robed in the righteousness of Christ, and our unrighteousness has been dealt with by Jesus Christ in Calvary. Now, here we're looking at the believer's response. We're still the first few chapters. And desire his presence in the garden of our lives. And yet, before long, after that initial enthusiasm, and it is lovely, you know, no wonder in that hymn we have, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" That's true. And there is a kind of initial enthusiasm like that. At the same time, I'm not saying we should slide afterwards, but we do cool off a little. And we find it here, the believer's reluctance, a kind of fear to go on with God. And I think the fear can be for many reasons. One can be we hold on to old sins, old ways, old attitudes. Or perhaps I think mainly though, it is the fear of what will he expect of me? What will I have to give up? And what must I take on? In chapter 5, verse 2, if you remember, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh." Now, here is a picture then of, I think backslider is too harsh a word, but the believer that has cooled off a little. And so, the believer that's cooled off is still a believer. The backslider is still a believer. And so, it would still say, "The voice of my beloved," would still say that, you know. But it's sad to hear these words, "I sleep. My heart waketh, my heart's right, but I sleep." Now, the reluctance to go on, eventually, the believer here opens the door and refuses in the beginning. He's very, very reluctant to open the door, if you remember that chapter, when Christ beckons and finds he is gone and the soul nearly faints. Now, there's a desperate search then for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, verse 16, we have, "He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and oh, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Now, the effect of such desires and such a description to the other ladies and to the other believers was it shook them. It shook the daughters of Jerusalem, so that the believers' desire here to renew the lovely presence of God alarms the believer that's not all that enthusiastic, and alarms them to such a degree they say, "Well, we would like that. Tell us where he is. We would like that as well." The daughters of Jerusalem as believers. And so where did she find? And he tells her, well, follow the believer, follow the godly, and you will find me. In chapter 6, verse 1, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" So when a believer wakes up and wants to renew fellowship and as it was before, it inspires others as well. So it's a very searching thing there. Do we inspire others to follow Christ, or do we really neither inspire or discourage them, but leave them standing still? You know, it is a pity that things are as they are today. I'm not thinking of religious generally, I'm thinking of the Reformed churches. It is a pity that Satan has succeeded in making them stand still to a great degree. It's a great pity. They will do the obvious things like going around their houses and so on, which is a good, very, very good thing to do. But I'm talking of something much greater than that. And there are Sunday schools and young people's meetings. All these things are good. And you'll find these in these churches. They might say, well, we're doing our best. Well, they are. They are doing their best. But there's more than best needed here. There's that desire for Christ. And you'll find the difference rather distinctly when people say, I had an opportunity, I spoke, I did this, I did the other. Whereas the ones we're looking for are these, I experienced God today, the Lord, in a wonderful way. They do not speak about what they did, they speak about him. And that was a distinctive feature amongst the revival people. I never heard any of them ever say, I led 50 to the Lord, or I was in meetings every night for 2 years. I never heard any of them ever say anything like that. I only heard them speak of how good the Lord was to them. And that really was a wonderful thing, and it's a distinctive thing as well. You hear then that people say, look what I found in the Word today, and how it encouraged me or it rebuked me, rather than saying, look what I did, look how good I am, or not in that kind of bald way, but in some kind of subtle way, we want people to know that we are very good evangelical people. Well, that's all right, but it's a very low level, really. So the level we want is to say, object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. That's what we're aiming for. That is, I hope we're aiming for that. Very few people do. Very few. But it's wonderful when they do. And they're usually very quiet. But you feel you can ask them for advice. You feel you can go to them. Something in your heart tells you that you can approach them. And very admirable people in activity, and it's very good that they are there, especially if they are those who want this intimate relationship. Now, we're going to give you an example there. Take a family, a husband and wife, and he's an excellent husband. He paints the woodwork, he papers the walls, he does the garden, he even does the washing occasionally for his wife, and he does it, and they say, what a wonderful husband he is. But he doesn't pay much attention to his wife. He gives her the salary and so on, but doesn't give her much attention. So you might say, well, is he that wonderful? Well, he is wonderful, but there's something missing. There's something missing. And so that's what I'm saying here. It is wonderful when we do this, that, and the other. And there are many things we are obliged to and must do. And yet if we do that at the expense of not of this relationship with Christ, where are we? Where are we? And what are our expectations? We can then satisfy ourselves by just reading about revivals, I suppose. Now, she's concerned. Her response in her heart, she knew. So, he is amongst his loved ones, in verse 2, I think, in chapter 6. My beloved has gone down into the garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. And that's where the believers are. And then she finds him there and says this, I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies, among his people. Now that's the introduction to bring us up to what we have now in verse 3. Firstly then, the assurance of the believer. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. They belong. Now then, Christ is the first one in their lives. And I don't need to go through all this now. But the relationship that grace has entered our hearts, we shall never forget the relief of being forgiven, of knowing we're going to heaven. And we must be clear on that. We shall never lack in appreciation for the life of Christ counting for us and to be in that position. And that should so transform our lives that we can never be the same again. That's why we will forgive. That's why we'll forbear. That's a very good thing in itself. Christ is the first one. But here it is referring to something very, very wonderful. Our union with Christ. So we've advanced a little now. It was there before. This glorious sense of belonging was there from the beginning of regeneration, that union. But it becomes more evident in the case of Adam. There was a natural union between us and him. Original sin kind of was in our veins, as it were, our spiritual veins. But when we became Christian, we're in Christ. And so now there's something else running through our veins. Now we are united to Christ in the covenant of redemption. Now he represents, for men and women who are saved, he represents a head. And from him, we derive all our benefits from our unity with him, all spiritual ties. Now then, we form a spiritual organism. So all blessings merited by Christ are passed on to us when we have this intimate relationship and it's active. For example, this from the New Testament, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, they are ours. They are ours. Now, they are ours, but not always claimed, because we live on the level of being a believer, surely marching to Zion, and surely good people, and quite willing to do things. But that is quite a good level, but it's not what we're talking about. Come back to the husband then. He's so hardworking. The house is perfect. He does everything. He'll buy anything for his wife, but he doesn't give her much attention. So here he comes saying, come on now. Draw on these spiritual blessings that are in Christ. You are united in him. Then be what you are. Be what you are in that. Now, the union is ideally established in the council of redemption in glory. The union of Christ, subjectively, is realized and established in our rebirth, our regeneration, our spiritual birth. Its activity starts when we repent of our sin. You know, this is a hard one for me, because I find so many people in their experience that have never repented of their sin. Well, I just don't know what to say to them. If they have not repented and continue to repent, aren't you worried? You know, aren't you concerned? Something wrong there? Something deeply wrong? Because we are sinners by nature, you really have to examine what our minds are like, what our motives are like, and to see, and even after becoming Christian, there's that initial repentance, but there is a constant repentance because we are growing in grace. It does not take away the joy. They go together. The joy of the Lord and repentance do go together. So there's repentance and there's faith, saving faith. But this saving faith also continues in our lives, that we are men and women of faith. Now, we draw from vast resources of the riches in Christ. Now, this is of great value. It can never be broken. There's a powerful relationship. Always draws us back to himself. What I'm saying there is this. If you look at Romans 8, how nothing can separate us from him. It's remarkable. From any direction, from any sphere, from any time, any creature, nothing, whatever may come against us, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a powerful relationship. It is no wonder that Satan will attack. Now then, in a liberal church, there are very few problems. You may be surprised I say that. In my first church, I can say, well, it wasn't easy, but my second church was a lovely church. It was a liberal church. There were no problems because there was no issue. But in an evangelical church, there will be problems because there's a spiritual issue here. Satan hates us. He hates us. And he will do anything, anything. He'll come to the borders. Who said that? Was it John Owen? That Satan will come to the borders of your mind and try and get a foot in. Try and get a complaint, a criticism, or something, whatever, you know, or a disobedience, I don't know what, or an old sin, whatever it may be. So we have to be on our guard. Why? Because we are a living thing, not a dead thing. We are a living thing. And this is a living thing that glorifies God. And Satan so hates God, remember. Remember who he was. He was one of the archangels. We call them archangels. There was Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer. Do you know what else he was called? Son of the Morning. He was the brightest of the three. You know, he was beloved in heaven. Why did he go from there? He wanted to be as God. Pride. The same sin as in Eden, really. Pride. And so he's thrown out of heaven, where a third of the angels go with him. Some say they are the evil spirits. Maybe they are. I don't know. I should imagine that's true. Now then, the hatred of one who is so beloved, one who is the darling of heaven, the hatred is intense. So that's all we can understand. That's all we're given to know. And then we know there's nobody can doubt here the powers of evil. There are many in the city that worship Satan. There are many occult groups. If you looked at a list of things that are to be had, you would be alarmed. And they are everywhere, amongst the educated, amongst the intellectual, amongst everybody you can think of. They are there. And let me tell you this, they have powers. Oh yes, they have powers. I don't want to alarm you by giving instances, but I could give you plenty of instances of the hatred and the activity of Satan. But he also can be much more subtle. He can enter into a lovely church, and we wonder why blessings stopped in a place, and we realize we grieve the Spirit. And if you grieve the Spirit, you grieve Christ, you grieve God. So we've always got to be very careful, all of us. If there's something we're going to say, stop. If there's something we're going to say that thinks that's wrong, stop. Lest you be the one who grieves the Spirit. Because that's without the Spirit, what can we do? Now then there is also in this a joy, a daily realization that I belong to him. And it's very precious, and I want to maintain it. Thou art the life by which alone we live, and all our substance, from him we derive. The knowledge deepens in our experience of his presence. Then, the admiration of the bride to the groom. Remember, this is in allegory form now, so it's not all that easy for me to convey it. The Saviour now speaks in 7 verse 10. I have to go back and forth a little. Thou art in verse 4. It's verse 4, I mean. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. I'll give you the meaning. Tirzah was a city of the tribe of Manasseh, a kind of another Jerusalem in a way. The root word of meaning of Tirzah is acceptance. Now then, what he's saying here is this, that the believer is accepted and is holy and beautiful. The second word here is comely as Jerusalem. The comely one means that a believer is a type of church on their own, and that the worship of them is acceptable to God. He dwells there. He dwells in his church. Dwells in every believer. The army is that he's strong and fearful in readiness for service to the Lord. We have a few hymns. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? I know it's a bit of a jolly tune and a marching kind of tune, but the words are very thoughtful. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Big question, very few. Very few. But some, all is well. Paul, at one time said, no man stood with me. To us, the great Paul, to Paul, with not a great physical strength, always traveling, being stoned, being imprisoned, yet going on, and even though people he helped, that Demas, he says, he's left me, and he's loved this present evil world. That's all he says. He doesn't run on me, just that. He said, no man stood with me. Then he says, but the Lord did. But the Lord was with me. So what was he? He was willing to say, I stand with the Lord, for he stands with me. It's a very wonderful relationship. We want that ourselves. I'm sure every one of us want that. The radiance of the Christian. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have... Oh, this is verse 5 and 6. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. She's saying, so beautiful is my beloved that when he looks upon me, I can hardly bear it in a way because it is so wonderful, a lovely tenderness. And there is a renewed admiration of the believer for the Lord. In verses 8 and 9, we have a comparison here. Well, I don't think I'll read all these, but it begins in verse 9 with my dove, my undefiled, the only one of thy mother, compares us with all the queens and all the concubines, and the references, here is one, beloved of a mother, here is one that is special, the believer in this intimate relationship. So Christ commends his church, or here it is the lover, the believer, or the church in general. He commends them, you're my dove. Now there are two words from there we must have. My dove, that is church, that's you, that's me, represents purity. My undefiled means imputed righteousness. They are both one, really. We are his church. So tonight you can say, we are his dove. We are his undefiled, and he's made us like that. He admires us and loves us. Daughters of Jerusalem, marvel at such beauty. As the morning, as light, fair as the moon, light and stars, again, clear as the sun, beauty and safety. Now compared to strength, in verse 11 and 12. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the rest followed more and the pomegranates and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of his hard word for you, Ami Nadib. Now what he's saying, I went to inspect my church. I went to see if the Christians were fruit-bearing. I wanted to see if they were as beautiful as they should be. And so he goes there. Now, Ami means my people, and Nadir means willing. I shall go and see if my people are willing to love me, to serve me, to delight to me. So I go into my garden, it describes various fruits and flowers. He said, and to see if they are budding, to see if there is fruit there, to see this really, are they people who can say, we are willing. I am willing. To hear is to obey thee, O Lord, and that is our chief delight. That's at that part there. Then we come to the acclamation of the bridegroom. Great joy. So he says this now to the believer. Remember, she's on the way back from backsliding all the time, and it takes a while. There is a lot of admiration and so on. You can see the improvement, and you can see. But there's a final appeal here in verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. He invites the believer to return to the intimate relationship that they had at the beginning, to a lovely familiarity that is holy. Shulamite or Jerusalemite, same thing, or the wife of greater than Solomon, all the same thing. The church, return to me. Let the church be mine. Now think for a moment now. How many churches of all kinds in England, Wales, Scotland, so on, that you could say, oh, how they love him. Oh, how they love him. And by the church, I do not mean the buildings. I mean the church. Oh, how they love him. And if you're coming home from a football or a rugby match, what is that conversation? What is it? do you remember this pass or that pass or that kick and so on? And they would be discussing it in the public houses at length, and their children, and there would be great excitement, especially if they'd won, there would be great exciting discussion. Why? It was the love of their hearts. I've yet to hear people talking about him after a service, after 55 years. All right? Sobering. The occasional one has said that helped me. I've yet. Now then, isn't there something wrong? Return, O Shulamite. Return, O Jerusalem. Come back, not to the good things that you do, but to me. Like the wife and the husband saying to her husband, thank you, thank you, thank you for the things you do. Come back to me. Come back to me. So what has been said here is this, and there have been times, remember, in the history of the churches, especially in Wales with the revivals, there was nothing else but talk, you know. But talk. I can remember when we went to the Hebrides in the 70s, and they don't call it a revival, it was really, but it was a kind of a visitation, but a very powerful one. And everywhere we went, they would talk about the Lord. And at first I thought, I don't think I'd find this rather tedious all the time. But you did not. You got into it. You just got into it. It became a living thing to you. And it wasn't spoken in the kind of way that you might say that's show off. It wasn't. It was lovely. And in their meetings after services, they would say, now let's talk about our Saviour. What kindness have we had today? What care have we had today? What passage of Scripture has encouraged us or rebuked us today? Talking about him and the things of the Lord, it is happening. It can happen. Now, I experienced that, and I also knew it, of the old revival people. And they were the same as well. They never talked about the revival. They would answer questions if you asked them, but they never initiated it. They would talk about the Lord. And it always amazed me, you know, how do they put up with this liberal theology? But you never heard them complaining, because they would say, touch not the Lord's anointed. It's amazing, isn't it? Oh, they were amazing people. Maybe they should have excommunicated their ministers, I don't know. But whatever it was, they glorified God, and everybody knew that they were his people, and you could go to them. Well, return, O Jerusalem. Have we been away from him individually, our churches? I'm not aiming at our church at all now. However long from mercy, our hearts have turned away. Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. So the question arises now. Do we want that relationship? Or are we willing to be round about it, doing good things? And having received redemption too, all that, but how much do we want him? And he says here, come back. And look what he says, that I can have a good look at you, because I love you. I died on Calvary for you. Come back. You're precious to me. What will he see in the bride, in all her beauteous garments? Strong, the beauty of Christ, and strong in the Lord. And for us as advice, let nothing come between you and God. Let nothing. Nothing at all. And let us make the churches that we have, and they're few and far between, let us make them havens of grace. And I can tell you a strange thing. I know we must witness and invite people. I agree. I know we must go door to door. I agree. But you know, It's a strange thing. Those who really want the Lord will find this kind of place. That's the amazing thing. God will guide them. That's a very wonderful thing. Put it like this. If you were an extreme Arminian, which is a heresy, of course, you'd feel that the kingdom of God depended upon you. And it is very nerve-wracking. But if you are Reformed or Calvinist or whatever you call it, or biblical, you will work as hard as an Arminian, but without the stress. Because you know God will guide you to the right people. God will cause people to come to you. That's the amazing thing. And that's what I have seen. The ones that I went after, and I was right to do so, they are not the ones that came. The ones that came were others from places you'd never expect and people you'd never expect. But we will still continue. We still continue to preach the gospel to every creature. We cannot pretend to be God and say, well, I'm only going to speak to some because I know who they are. No, you don't. You don't. It's all very spiritual and mysterious. So he says to us tonight, let me have a good look at you. Let me have a good look at your heart. Let me see if you love me. Let me have a good look at your motives and see if you deserve me. Let me have a good look at your mind and see if you think about me. Let me have a good look at your life and see if you're walking with me. Come, Shulamite. Come, Jerusalem. Come to the church. Come into my arms. It is a great reception. Remember, this is a love letter, but it represents the love of Christ to us. And I pray that we will yet see a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. But a great deal of this can happen outside those wonderful invasions of grace. It can happen. Yes, it does in a way. You can say it begins with God, but also begins in our own hearts in response. So he says to you, come. What will I say? Here I come, Lord. I'm on the way. Then add, help me. Help me, that I may draw close to thee. I will close there.